That again, I know Glenn isn't here this morning to help us out with that, but good morning. There we go, a little bit better on that. All right, fantastic. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful to you this morning for all that you are, for everything that you are, Father. We are thankful. And we are grateful. Lord, in your word it says it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Lord, the reason that we praise you for your attributes, for your character, for your nature, your essence, Lord, because that doesn't change. None of those things change. Yes, we praise you for what you do. But Father, sometimes we don't always know what you're doing. We're not sure. We're not sure how things fit together. Lord, we certainly don't always praise you because our circumstances are going well. We can do that and we should do that. But Lord, those can change. And they can change in a hurry. We all know that. But Lord, we know that we can come before you and we can give thanks to you and we can praise your name and declare your attributes in the morning and in the evening. Lord, we start our week off praising you because you are gracious. Because you're kind, you're merciful, you're perfect, you're omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. You are truth. You're unchanging. Lord, you are holy, and you're good and faithful and righteous and just. And we praise you for all of those things, for everything that you are, because it doesn't change, because you don't change. Lord, remind us of that when we don't think we have anything to praise you for. We actually do. We can go up and down the list of your attributes and of your actions. You've done marvelous things. We need to remember them and call them to mind regularly. Lord, we are thankful this morning that we can also come to you and bring requests. Lord, we specifically this morning want to pray for Rosemary as she goes in on this week to have surgery, and we pray that you would comfort her, give her strength and peace. We pray that you would heal her, give the doctors wisdom as to what to do and how to do it. How it should be done. And Father, may your will be done in Rosemary's life with this. And Lord, we pray for others who are undergoing testing or who are in the midst of a sickness or who are hopefully done with it. And we pray that they are. We pray that you would keep us healthy for your glory, Father. And Lord, we praise you along with the Donaldsons. That you have blessed them with 50 years of marriage, and we pray, Lord, that there would be many more years. And we thank you for Glenn and for Gretchen, our brother and our sister. We thank you for their example to us, and we thank you that they are part of this church and part of our lives. We praise you, Lord, for your good gifts. Father, as we look into your word this morning, as we continue our time of worship together, I pray that you would use this, use your word to save, and use your word to sanctify. And Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are ready to act, to believe, to trust. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. there are instructors and then there are demonstrators. Being told how to do something is one thing. Being shown how to do something is another thing altogether. We see that when we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter as we continue our look at this very important book. It was important to the people that Peter originally wrote it to, and it's important to us today. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. Thank you. You may be seated. Peter, who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he wrote those words, has given us some hard words here in chapter 2. We're commanded to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's what he says in verse 13. How he's talking about civil government there, the state, and how we as Christians ought to relate to the state. That is not easy to do. Then in verse 18, servants are commanded to be submissive to their masters with all respect. And if submitting to the government is hard, this one would be even harder. Now, it's possible at that time that the people who received this letter first, the majority of them were probably household slaves or servants. So we can imagine how they would have responded when they heard this or read it for the very first time. They might have said something like, "Really? That's a tall order." But what Peter wrote doesn't apply just to servants, servants only. It applies to anyone who works for someone and anyone who has someone in authority over them. In other words, it applies to you and me, to all of us. It's a command that we need to obey. But we say the same thing they did. Really? That's a tall order. And when we read these commands and when we hear them, we might think, okay, Peter, I get what you're saying. But who can do that? Who can do this? That's why I think Peter included these five verses and that he put them exactly where he did in this book. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example, the ultimate example and illustration of someone who suffered unjustly. It's as if Peter said, Jesus can do this, and he did do this. He submitted to those who were his earthly authorities, and he suffered unjustly. So be encouraged and take heart. Now, if we boil this message down to its irreducible minimum, this is what we get. Jesus Christ is our suffering, sacrificial shepherd. That's the theme in one sentence. Jesus is our suffering, sacrificial shepherd. And in all of this, he is the prime example of how submitting to authority and suffering unjustly. He is the ultimate authority, or the ultimate example, excuse me, of that. We'll see that, and we'll see how this can help us today. We'll also get a better picture of who Jesus is, and we'll be able to savor him in all of his glory when we look at what he did. But there's a phrase, though, we need to look at first, because it connects verses 21 through 25 with what comes before it, beginning in verse 13. The first phrase of verse 21 says, "For you have been called to this purpose." What is this purpose that we've been called to? Well, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been called to unjust suffering. We can see it in the next phrase of verse 21, "Since Christ also suffered for you." Now, this purpose, then, is suffering. More specifically, unjust suffering. And we can see the same thing in the rest of the larger passage, again, verses 13 on down, and the rest of this letter, Peter's letter. Look at verse 19, chapter 2, verse 19. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Then, in the last half of verse 20, he says, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." A couple of chapters later in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you." Then in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Then finally, in chapter 4, verse 19, he said, "Therefore also those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right," which sounds a lot like the end of verse 23. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that suffering is the only thing that we as Christians are called to, because the Bible doesn't say that. There are all kinds of other things that we are called to be and called to do, all kinds of other things. But this is a calling that we can't deny. The way the word "called" is used in the original, it means that God is the one who is doing the calling here. The Lord himself is the one who says and who guarantees that in this life we will suffer. We don't like to hear that, but that's true. In other words, suffering is standard equipment. It's not one option among many that we can choose or not choose. It's a standard. It comes with our lives. John Calvin said, "Though Peter's discourse was respecting servants, yet this passage ought not to be confined to that subject. For the apostle here reminds all the godly in common as to what the condition of Christianity is, as though he had said that we are all called by the Lord to this end, patiently to bear wrongs, and as he says in another place, that we are appointed to this." What he means then by the condition of Christianity is that a normal part of our walk with the Lord is not only suffering, but it's patiently enduring suffering. And this is the purpose for which we've been called. As Peter puts it in this passage. Now in verses 21 through 23, we see that Jesus is our suffering, and the emphasis there is on the word suffering, sacrificial shepherd. Here's what Peter says. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow, for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus suffered for us. It's one of the things that is said here in verses 21 through 23. That's the theme. That's the big idea. Jesus suffered for us. Peter could personally testify to the sufferings of Christ. Why could he do that? Because he was an eyewitness. Peter was there. He saw Jesus being betrayed and being arrested. He was there when Jesus was taken away by the guards. He was with the Lord when he was taken before Caiaphas the high priest. He got a certain way in and then wasn't allowed to go any further. He betrayed Jesus himself. And almost as soon as the words came out of his mouth, Jesus was led by him, and the Lord looked at Peter, and Luke 22:62 says, he wept bitterly at that point. He knew about the sufferings of Christ. He knew that Jesus was mocked and beaten. He knew that Jesus went through trials that were phony. They were sham trials put on by both Jews and Romans. He knew Jesus had gone before Pontius Pilate. He knew the crowd wanted Barabbas released, but not Jesus. He knew that Jesus was scourged. He knew that Jesus carried his cross and that he was crucified. He also saw the resurrection, by the way, the resurrected Jesus. All of this is to say that Peter knew what he was talking about when he wrote the words, Christ also suffered for you. He knows what he's talking about. Why does God call us to suffering? Well, this passage, this verse says, verse 21, says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Jesus told his disciples in John 13:16, and then again in 15:20, that no disciple is greater than his master. And what that means then is if the master suffers and sets the example, then we're not exempt from that. Philippians 1:29, Paul said this, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Our Lord Jesus has suffered and therefore we will suffer. But he is our example. He's the perfect example of suffering unjustly. That comes from verse 19, 1 Peter 2. And doing what is right and suffering for it and patiently enduring it. That's verse 20. He suffered unjustly. He didn't deserve any of what happened to him. But he showed us how to do it. The word example comes from the world of education. It refers to faint outlines of letters and numbers that a student would trace over as they're learning how to write. They would trace over that, and also sets of letters that are at a top of a page that students practice and they copy over and over again. I remember when I was learning cursive writing that was how we learned it. We just followed, we traced over those letters over and over again, and we learned how to do it. So what does this have to do with Jesus? He is the example. He is the faint outline that we trace over, not with pencils, but with our lives. He's the model for how we should patiently endure suffering that we don't deserve. And another way to say that is that you and I are supposed to follow in his steps. It's as if Jesus has made fresh new footsteps in the snow. And we're supposed to put our feet where he put his feet and follow where he went. That's what we're supposed to do. Put another way, he is the demonstrator that we're supposed to imitate in our suffering. So how is it that Jesus suffered for us? How did he do it? Speaking of the Lord, the Bible says in verses 22 and 23, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That first phrase there is amazing. Jesus committed no sin. None. He was then, and he is now, sinless. He never sinned in word, thought, deed, attitude, motive, his actions in any way, shape, or form. He completely and perfectly obeyed his Father every moment of every day of his entire life without fail. There was no deceit found in the mouth of Jesus. Deceit can be translated as guile. In other words, he was innocent. Jesus was innocent. Verse 22 is a quote from Isaiah 53:9. Peter shows there, uses it to show how Jesus was both sinless and pure, and yet he suffered. If there was anyone, if there was ever anyone who should not have suffered, it was Jesus. All of his suffering was unjust. All of it. Not just some of it. He'd done nothing to deserve any of the suffering that he experienced. So how does this relate to you and me as we follow Christ? The sufferings of Jesus for us, which were unjust, prove beyond any doubt that someone can be in the will of God, obedient to God, loved by God, and still suffer. There are those today who teach that it's not the will of God ever for any of his children to suffer. And if they do, it's because they've sinned or because they don't have enough faith. Let me say as lovingly as I can, but also as firmly as I can, that doctrine comes straight from the pit of hell. It is not true. It's a gross misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. It's a gross misunderstanding of who God is and who Jesus is, and it leads people astray. This passage by itself proves that, even if we had nothing else. While Jesus was being reviled, it says, he did not revile in return. The abuse and scorn and mocking and ridicule that was heaped on Jesus, not just a little bit, but a lot, especially in the week before his crucifixion, was unbelievable. The amount of abuse. What they did, in effect, was they backed up the dump truck in that last week. They hit him with everything in their arsenal, but he did not return fire. It says, while suffering, Jesus uttered no threats. That's a clear allusion, if not a quote, to Isaiah 53:7, which says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus, who is sinless and innocent, patiently endured suffering for us, for his people, as an example. John Calvin again says, nothing seems more unworthy and therefore less tolerable than undeservedly to suffer. And he's right. But when we turn our eyes on the Son of God, this bitterness is mitigated. For who would refuse to follow him going before us? Now let me ask you a question. Let's think about this for just a minute here. What if there was deceit found in his mouth? What if Jesus had answered back when he was reviled? What if he would have reviled back? What if he had uttered threats? What if he had insulted Pilate and mocked Herod and used his divine power to get out of the situation, to get away from the Roman soldiers or just destroy them outright? What if? Well, he could have done all of those things. He could have. But if Jesus would have done any of those things or all of those things, you and I wouldn't be saved. We'd still be in our sins. We'd be lost and on our way to hell with no hope of that ever changing. If Jesus had done anything other than he did, he wouldn't be sinless and he wouldn't be innocent, and we wouldn't, and he would not be qualified to be our sacrifice, to be our shepherd, to be our Savior. And praise God that he didn't do what every one of us would have done in that situation. Then Peter adds a great statement at the end of verse 23, and look at that. It says, Jesus kept entrusting himself to one who, to him who judges righteously. Through all of the suffering Jesus went through, he put himself into the good, righteous, loving, sovereign hands of his Father. He put himself in his Father's hands. To entrust there means to hand over to someone to keep. Jesus was handed over to Pilate, the Bible says. But Jesus handed himself over to God, his Father. The word also can mean to deliver up. Jesus delivered himself up, and he surrendered himself to bear the penalty of our sin, not his, but ours. His perfect example, then, is this. When we suffer unjustly, we patiently endure it by doing what? By committing ourselves to God. We entrust ourselves to him because we're convinced that he'll keep us, that he'll protect us, that he'll defend us, that he'll take up our cause, and that he will judge righteously. We know that God will make all things right in the end, and that every wrong deed will either be covered by the blood of Christ or judged justly by God at the final judgment. Without that conviction, it would be impossible for us to do that. Jesus suffered for us, but he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. And the next thing we see in this passage is that Jesus is our suffering sacrificial shepherd. Emphasis on the word sacrificial. Look at verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Jesus gave himself up for us. He offered himself up for us. He sacrificed himself for us, and he was the perfect sacrifice. Now, when I read this, and hopefully when you hear it and when you read it, you can't help but think of Isaiah 53. Part of that says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressor. When Jesus died, what he did was he carried up our sins to the cross. He did it for us. He did it in our place. He paid the full price and the penalty for our sins by sacrificing himself for us. And he took the punishment that we deserved for our sins, which is death. The wages of sin is death. When Paul's talking about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 3 in particular, he says this. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And those two verses show that the death of Jesus is substitutionary because Jesus took our place. And he died the death that we should have died. And his death was sacrificial because he gave himself up for us willingly. It wasn't forced on him. He willingly suffered unjustly for us. The manner of Christ's death was physical, and it was painful. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. The death of Jesus wasn't just spiritual. It was physical. It really happened, and it really hurt. Death on a cross, which can also be translated there, and probably is in some of your translations, tree or wood, is the most painful, most brutal, most excruciating death that anyone could ever experience. And to think that Jesus did that for you and me. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says, Christ died for us. What is the significance of the death of Christ? In this verse it says, in verse 24, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his death, Jesus has set us free from the bondage, set us free from bondage to sin, and then he frees us to live righteously. Paul said something similar in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. He said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be, or God forbid? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. One of the reasons Christ died, in addition to paying for our sins, was the result that it would have, that his people's lives would be changed, that we are continually dying to our sin and growing in righteousness is proof that God has redeemed us. The consequence of Christ's death is that by his wounds you were healed. And this is another quote from Isaiah 53, this time verse 5. Now, although some think this verse is referring to physical healing here, I don't think it does, again, here. It does in Matthew 8:17, but not in this context. Because of the context, the immediate context, and the fact that Peter uses a past tense here, you were healed, it seems to me, and it seems clear to me, that he's talking about the effects of sin here, not physical ailments. The Lord Jesus heals us because he sacrificed himself for us. And the last thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus is our shepherd. Jesus is our suffering, sacrificial shepherd. Look at verse 25. For you are continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That is an allusion to Isaiah 53:6. Once again, Isaiah 53. And it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Outside of the grace of God and left to ourselves, we all are going astray. We're going astray from the way of salvation, and we're walking a path that will irresistibly lead to death and to destruction. We wandered and we were, in fact, lost. We were continually straying like sheep, as Peter says. However, Christ, who is the shepherd and guardian of our souls, this verse says, finds us, and he rescues us, and he brings us back into the fold. Speaking of our conversion to faith in Christ, Warren Wiersbe says, now that we have been returned to the fold and safely in his care, he watches over us lest we stray and get into sin. The word bishop, or as the New American Standard Bible translates it, guardian, means one who watches over, one who oversees. Just as the elder bishop oversees the flock of God, which is the local church, so the Savior watches over his sheep to protect us and to perfect us as well. Jesus is our shepherd. He watches over us and he protects us and he feeds us and he leads us and he provides for us and he brings us home. Jesus Christ is our suffering, sacrificial shepherd. He suffered for us, leaving us an example by entrusting himself to his Father, who judges righteously. He sacrificed himself in order to pay for our sins so that we might live to righteousness. And he is our shepherd. Now, there are some implications to this passage. This is a great passage, and it has a lot in it. Here are just a few of the implications. First of all, in his suffering for us, Jesus does give us an example for us. It says to follow in his steps. But following in his steps, which is the name of a book you may have heard of, and following the example of Jesus can never save anyone. You may have heard people who aren't Christians say, I just try to follow the example of Jesus. What would Jesus do, right? That's what God wants from me. Well, the problem with that line of thinking is that no one, not one of us, can follow in his steps all the time. Not one of us can follow in his steps perfectly. Trying to follow in his steps can't save us, but here's what it can do, and here's what it does. It condemns us because we see how far short we fall from following in his steps. Every one of us, no matter who we are, will trip up when we get to the very next phrase in verse 22. Who committed no sin? All of us have to get off that train at that point, except Jesus. That's it. Jesus doesn't have any sin, but you and I do. Sinners like you and me need a Savior, not an example. The heart of the gospel is contained in this passage. Jesus, who is sinless and innocent, took our punishment. He paid the price for our sins by dying on the cross, and he died for us and in our place. He gave us new life, a life of righteousness, and he sets us free from the bondage and slavery of sin. He heals our hearts by being wounded for us. He brings us back to God and then becomes our shepherd and our guardian. All that we want and all that we need is found in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't repented of your sins and believed in Jesus alone for your salvation, do it today, because there's no time like the present. Once you do, once God has saved you by his grace, you will want to follow him closely in his steps and take those steps in the snow just like he did, and follow after him and imitate his example. Now, another implication is this: God does understand your suffering. He really does. He understands my suffering. He understands your suffering. When hard times come, we might think, and we are tempted to think, that God doesn't understand, or maybe he's forgotten about us. But he hasn't. And someone has put it like this in this illustration. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on the plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know anything about suffering? Snapped an elderly woman who rolled up her sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, and death. In another group, a man lowered his collar. What about this, he said, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. We suffocated in slave ships, were wrenched away from our families, and only death gave us release. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light. While there was no weeping, or where there's no weeping or fear, hunger or hatred, what does God know about all that people have to endure? God must lead a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups chose a leader, the one who had suffered the most. They consulted with each other and they were ready to present their case. It was simple. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they endured. God should be sentenced to live on earth as a human being. Let him be born a Jew, they said. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Let him champion a cause so just but so radical that it brings down upon him hate, condemnation, and causes the traditional and established religious leaders to try to eliminate him. Let him try to describe what no one has ever seen, felt, tasted, heard, or smelled. Let him try to communicate God to human beings. Then let him know what it means to be alone and betrayed by his closest friends. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury, and convicted by cowardly judges. Let him be tortured, and let him die. Let him die the most humiliating death with common thieves. As each leader announced a portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng. When the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. Suddenly, they all knew that God had already served his sentence. God understands your suffering, and he understands my suffering. Why? Because he's been through it himself. He understands. And the last implication I'll mention is that this should be of great encouragement to us, this passage. Remember the overall theme of 1 Peter, hope in a hostile world. The Christians that Peter originally wrote to were encouraged by this, and we should be too. Our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, and he entrusted himself to his Father, who judges righteously. That's an example of what we should do ourselves. His suffering had a purpose in that he himself bore our sins. He sacrificed himself for us. He broke the chains of sin, and he enables us to live lives of righteousness. His suffering having a purpose means that our suffering has a purpose. It isn't the same purpose, but it does have a purpose. God is doing something in it. And he, Jesus, is the shepherd and the guardian of our souls to protect us and to provide for us and to lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. That is encouraging. No matter what we're going through, no matter what our situation is, that is hope in a hostile world for God's glory and for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may our hearts be captured by the magnitude and by the meaning of Christ's sacrifice for us. May it motivate us to live righteously in gratitude and thankfulness. Pray in the name of Jesus, our shepherd. Amen. Now, would you please stand as we sing our closing?